If y'all would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude. It's the one chapter book prior to John's revelation at the very, very end. This morning we'll be looking at and considering the first two verses, just verse 1 and 2. We might say Jude 1 and 2. And it's not necessarily my intent to introduce the letter, more to introduce the author and explore the first two verses by way of introduction. But I will say at the outset that Jude has to do with verse 3 as far as the main focus. But let me read for you verse 1 and 2, and then we'll pray. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved of God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we trust this morning that you will guide, that you will guide and direct your word as it goes forth, Lord, that your people might be edified and sanctified and molded into the character of your dear Son. Lord, we trust that you have promised us that you will sanctify and keep your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And may this morning be to that end, Lord, that your church might be victorious in its journey to sanctification. Lord, I pray that you will not let the evil one into our midst through those undetected, introducing heresies of various kinds to cripple or disable this mission, Lord, but you would, by your Spirit, grant grace in the hearts of your people and that we might rejoice in the reading and hearing and exposition of your word. Lord, I pray that all those among us, Lord, those who know you and those who do not, would equally be pierced in heart. Those who know you toward sanctification and those who don't toward conviction of sin and revealing to their hearts, Lord, the glorious nature of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As I said, the book of Jude can be summarized in its intent in verse 3. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." This is the motive for Jude's writing, the reason for his letter even. You'll see right there the intent that he was making every effort to write to you about common salvation. Yet, Jude is functioning here as an apologist, one who is promoting the defense of the faith to the church. But who is Jude? And how does he introduce this letter? Who's it to? Now, Jude, like most New Testament letters, identifies himself saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This is something we're familiar. We see in lots of Pauline letters, don't we? Or James says the same thing. But Jude, in the Greek, it's Judas. It's a common name in the New Testament era, is it not? And there's several options for who might be the author of this letter. Immediately, we can rule out the traitor, can we not? Judas Iscariot, who clearly did not pen this letter. Two of Jesus' disciples were in fact named Judas. Judas Iscariot, the traitor himself, and also Judas, the son of James. We might also know him as Thaddeus from the book of Luke. When Jesus named the 12, both of those men are listed. That could be a potential candidate if it weren't immediately disqualified as Judas, the son of James, rather than what we have in verse 1, Judas, the brother of James. So the James that is in view here, being the brother of James, would be known to the readers of this letter as James the Just, the leader of Jerusalem, James the Apostle. In Acts 12, when Peter was miraculously released from prison, he said, "Tell James and the brethren of this wonderful news." He was prominent in the early church, particularly the Jerusalem church, that we all know from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, that is James that is speaking as a vocal person and one of foremost importance in the Jerusalem church. It's that James. There's one other fact concerning James that is immediately pertinent to, to Brother James, who's immediately important to Jude's identity, though. And that is, in Nazareth, I believe this is, I didn't write down the reference, I believe it's Mark 3. In Nazareth, those who heard Jesus teaching, the Jews, said, "Is not this the carpenter," speaking of Christ, "the son of Mary? And are these the brother, and is he not the brother of James and Joseph and Judas," there's our Jude, "and Simon?" Jude was in fact, like James, a half-brother of Jesus, having the same mother Mary. Jude's the brother of Mary, communicating to us in this letter. You might ask, why would he just say Jude, the brother of Jesus? I mean, wouldn't that be much more notoriety as far as giving it authenticity and authority to this letter? Jude, one of the four brothers of Jesus. It may seem that way. It might be apparent. But we might note something concerning Jesus' brothers, particularly during his earthly ministry. John 7 says Jesus' brothers were not believing in him at the time of his ministry. They didn't believe he was the Son. They didn't make the confession that Peter made. "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus' brothers in the flesh were like his mother that had shown up to the home in which he was healing people. In fact, the crowd had gathered so far outside the house that it was difficult to get to Jesus. And his mother and brothers arrived, and the scribes were there from Jerusalem, and they were saying, "This man casts out demons by the power of the devil." And here along come Jesus' brothers and his mother, and they try to get his attention by sending word through the crowd to say, "Bring him out to us." And he says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And he speaks to discipleship being the priority of family traits, family more so than blood. Those who obey are those who love Christ. And I think the picture here is that Jesus' physical family had thought he's gone too far. Perhaps here in this healing and all these crowds, he's gone too far. And that is a bit of speculation there, but John 7 says his brothers did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. In fact, when Christ is raised in 1 Corinthians 15, he appears to 500 brethren. It says very specifically, "And then he appeared to James and his brothers and the other apostles." It was later that Christ in his flesh appears to James, his half-brother, and the rest. And I think probably following that, as they were gathered in Jerusalem to pray, his brothers were among the apostles, and those gathered, I think something like 120, were gathered to replace Matthias, or replace Judas Iscariot with Matthias. So here Jude is identified again. Why not Jude, the brother of Jesus? Why Jude, the brother of James? I think we could answer that with two reasons. First, his authority, Jude's authority to pen Scripture, is not vested in blood relationship. It is vested in apostolicity. Jude was a messenger of the Lord, like Paul, like the other apostles, like James. And he identifies this way. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus, a slave of Jesus. Jude's primary identification was not that he was a relative of Jesus, but his servant. Jude identified as the foremost and most principal aspect of his calling and his relationship with Jesus is that he served him. He's a messenger of the Lord, an apostle, an emissary of the kingdom in that regard. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus, and he's communicating with the very authority of Christ in this letter before us. That authority is not granted by physical progeny, but by spiritual authority. And second, if that's the first, Jude's understanding of salvation demands it. Jude's understanding of salvation demands that he be identified as a servant of Christ, foremost, rather than a brother of Christ in the flesh. Can you imagine for a second growing up as Jesus' physical brother in childhood, your older brother, walking in literal perfection to the law? I mean, how intimidating would that be? Now, it may have struck the younger siblings that he was odd, It could have. They didn't believe in his ministry, that it was a divine ministry. But perhaps, this would be significant speculation, but perhaps sometimes they thought he was a do-gooder. Perhaps they were envious of his special designation. You know, his mother heard things concerning Christ and treasured them in her heart. He was a favored older brother, even. But perhaps there was something there that bothered Jude. I don't know. But to have a brother that was perfect, that could teach the scribes in the temple, and people would marvel at his understanding, and people reveled against him. But again, Jude is writing not as a brother, but as a Christian and a disciple of Jesus first and foremost. While this letter is in fact a polemic, it's an argument, it's an exhortation for the church to defend the faith once delivered. We've identified Jude in this introduction, who's writing the letter. But then we notice who it's to. Who is this letter to? Who's it written to? And this question assigns us a topic for this morning's exposition. In the second part of verse 1, who is this letter written to? Jude is writing to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That's the audience of Jude's letter. He is writing, he's possibly writing a letter to all those who would believe. This probably would have been widely circulated because it's not necessarily designated to a specific church like many of the other New Testament letters. He's writing to the called. And in the introduction, Jude indicates to us a glorious truth. In the description of the audience, of who it's being written to, he opens up a window into the action of our triune God concerning salvation. And we ought to pause before proceeding with the intent of this letter in its polemic and apologetic and defensive posture and just rest in verse 1 and verse 2, because it serves as a foundation and a root of where this letter was go and how we operate out of a defensive letter like this. It is foundational to us. These first two verses ought to be for us a pillow in which we rest our head. It is surety for us, confidence that we need from God in our salvation. In verses 1 and 2, we need it. So what I intend to present from these two verses is this theme: salvation is the work of our triune God. And I want to present that in three different aspects. The first being that those who are the called are those born of the Spirit of God. Now, initially, this word called that you see in verse 1, to those who are the called. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament, mostly in Paul's writings. Here's two different examples. We did the first in our exposition of 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote to the called. He said, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So he identified the church as saints by calling. Similarly, that Jude is writing to the called. Secondarily, Paul used that same idea to say he himself had been called as an apostle. So think about the intentional nature of the word called. It may be helpful to think about the idea of the word called being summoned. Not just a general or a broad invitation, but maybe even a military summons. Something that has power behind it. Something that has effect behind it. To those who are the called, we ought to hear to those who are Christians. Called ones, saints, as is synonymous with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. The moniker called shows that Christians are recipients of a calling that has been effective in time. This is not a simple invitation that one might participate, but Jude's intention here is to a group of people he designates as the called. Tom Schreiner, commenting on this verse, says, English readers, when they're asked to define the word called, might give the definition invited. And such a definition would misunderstand radically what Jude intended. The term called does not merely mean that God invited believers to be his own. Those whom God calls are powerfully and inevitably brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. writes Schreiner. This reveals to us an aspect of salvation that has at its source the triune nature of God, the triune action of God. That, as Jude writes to the called, he's indicating an effective action that has taken place in time to change something fundamentally about his audience. He's writing to a group of people that have experienced salvation. This same action is seen in one of Paul's uses of this word, which is referred to in Romans 8 as the golden chain of salvation. In Romans 8, 28 and 30, and I'll read it. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called," same Greek word, "according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified." And we see in this first verse in Jude this same chain or pattern of redemptive action on behalf of God in his triunity. This first being evidenced by the work of his Spirit. What Paul does in Romans 8, he links the descriptor called with the saving action of God in calling. He says, those who are called are those foreknown. They are called, they are justified, they are ultimately glorified. Our confession refers to this action in chapter 10 as effectual calling. In paragraph 1, it says this: "Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and Spirit." And it's here I intend to point out the work of the third person of the Trinity in salvation. In Titus 3:5, it says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness," that's according to our works, "but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." This is the work of the Spirit in the called. Those called are those who have been granted a new heart. The heart of stone is taken from them and replaced miraculously with a heart of flesh that is able to respond to the gospel. These are those who are called. John 5:25, Jesus similarly says, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of God. And those who hear will live." This is the same action of regeneration. It's the same action of the Spirit working on dead and fleshly men. And if you're not convinced, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul plainly says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them." This is deals with natural ability, because they are spiritually appraised. We must see here the calling of God is a work of the Spirit of God. Paragraph 2 of chapter 10 in our confession continues: "This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything foreseen in men, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins," just like Jesus said, "and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit." And in our own letter here of Jude, look at verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. We see the Spirit's action in the antithesis, as the antithesis of those who are causing division. They are those not called. They are those devoid of the Spirit, unregenerate, who are sowing division amongst the believers in our letter. Richard Pratt notes, "While other traditions teach that this inward leading of the Holy Spirit may be accepted or rejected," this would be in line with an invitation and not a divine calling, "our theology insists that God's inward call is always effectual. That if God is originating a call to a person, they will respond. It never fails," Pratt continues, "to save those who are so called. And Calvin notes the expression, the called, is nothing else but the effect of eternal election. So when we hear this phrase, the called, we need to understand that this is not happenstance. It's not incidental. But those who have tasted of God, those who have been born of the Spirit, those who cry out, Abba, Father, as Romans 8 indicates, they are those who have experienced the effective call of salvation. You may remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So we've seen thus far the work of the Spirit in salvation. In Jude's greeting, he addresses those who are the called of God, those who have been brought from death to life, who have been given a new heart and the fulfillment of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel. They are truly converted, and they are indeed in union with Christ. Simply stated, they are Christians, are the called. But Jude, communicating not merely as a brother of physical lineage with Christ, is communicating the common salvation between himself as an apostle and his recipients, those who are the called in his letter. He has disclosed both the eternal and the effectual call of God as a sovereign and divine act of salvation wrought by the Spirit of God. So initially we see the Spirit's action, and secondarily we need to see downstream from the called, as defined in the next phrase, the called are those beloved in God the Father. If your heart has been moved at all by seeing the saving work of God's Spirit in salvation, how much more when you trace the origin of that call to the bosom of God the Father? That it is God's love that births new life in sinners. It's often, I think, poorly communicated that it is foundationally a wrathful God that is being appeased by a saving Son. And let me elaborate on that before you throw something at me. Often it's communicated that Jesus is seeking with the atonement to appease an angry God. Think with me just for a minute. The picture that God is angry and Jesus went to the cross to appease his anger, that God is fundamentally angry, and it's Jesus that takes the place of the anger toward mankind. I want you to think about that just for a second, and then we're going to move to some verses to discuss this idea. It would be right to say that God is wrathful toward sinners, and absolutely right, because God does not dwell in the presence of sinners. They cannot stand before him, and John 3:36 even states God's wrath abides on the one who does not obey the Son. So it is right to say that there is wrath on behalf of the Father towards sinners. That is good and right. But I want to demonstrate that God's wrath is reflexive towards sin. That when sinners act in their nature, God is rightfully angry. He is rightfully and justly angered. But it's reflexive towards sin. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. We trace the mediatory work of Christ to the love of God. First and foremost, it is God's love that provided an atoning work of his Son for sinners. It is not Jesus seeking to appease a displeased or angry or dispassionate or wrathful deity. It is a loving God that dispensed a Son voluntarily to pay the debt of sin. John Murray, in his excellent treatment, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this: no treatment of the atonement, this is the sacrifice of Christ or the cross, can be properly oriented that does not trace its source to the free and sovereign love of God. This is not just a mere matter of semantics. It's not just an indifferent element of our theological understanding. Murray continues, he says, the atonement does not win or constrain the love of God. Jesus did not go to the cross to appease a wrathful God, you see. The love of God constrains to the atonement, Murray says. That the love of God designed and sourced the atonement to provide a just penalty for sin. It's the love of God that transmits the vicarious and necessary atonement of Christ. Murray says, the love of God constrains to the atonement the means of accomplishing love's determinate purpose. The cross is the intention of a loving Father. Dear Christian, understand this. If you are a Christian today, it is because God set his love on you. If you're a Christian today, it's because God loves you. If you are called, if you are one of the called, as Jude indicates, it is because God loves you. The plan of God in salvation through Christ was not secondary. It was not plan B in place of our sin, but rather a demonstration of the extent of God's love for us. If you want to know, does God love me? Look at the cross. That is a demonstration of God's love. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is a demonstration and a picture of God's love. We must see the cause and source of the atonement is from the Father. John 10, for this reason, says Jesus, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me. This speaks of Christ's voluntary sacrifice. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Listen to this. This commandment I received from my Father. The atonement is directly from the love of God to his people. Another way to put this is that the work of Christ is not simply reactionary to our sin. We didn't sin and God the Father was trying to figure out how to work this out. No, no. We must look back to love, to the love of God, and see Christ's work there. Emphasize this further in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before creation, God had worked out this loving plan to put forth Christ to purchase a people before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined. In love. As adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Do you see it? Do you trace the atonement back to the love of God and the kindness of the intention of his will to save sinners? They are called because they're loved. This is not novel to the New Testament. Listen to this in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, speaking to the Israelites, because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. Let me ask again, why are you a Christian? Is it because there was something worth something in you? Was it because that you had merited some righteousness to deserve God's forgiveness? Was it because you brought some kind of acceptable sacrifice like Abel or Noah or Abraham? No, it was because God loved you. That's why you're a Christian. You heard the gospel and responded to the good news of God because he loved you. That's fundamentally the reason. When you heard the call of the gospel and you believe Christ died in your place for you, was it because God gave you his spirit. It's because you responded positively to good news because God gave you a new heart to respond. The love of God pre-existed creation and was brought forth to full effect in you because God had set his love on you in Christ Jesus. This is our phrase here. Those who are the called, beloved in God the Father. All those called are loved by the Father. We have traced, therefore, the effective call of the Spirit to the divinely originating love of God the Father applied to the Christian at conversion. We have seen the demonstration of God's love in the atonement of Christ, that God put him forward as a propitiation for us, that we might taste and see that he is good. Through Christ, God has withheld nothing in the express abundance of his grace toward us, for when we were sinners, Christ died for us, not when we were righteous. Jude writes to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and now we see those same group, the called, those beloved in God the Father, and those kept for Jesus Christ. Now this last phrase, kept for Jesus Christ, could be translated kept for Jesus Christ, or it could be translated kept by Jesus Christ. There's two renderings, and you may have a little number two, or number next to your word for. If you're reading the King James, you might see preserved in. There's a way that Greek indicates the word by. It's absent here. In fact, to literally read this in the Greek, it says, those called, beloved in God the Father, and kept Jesus Christ. So it's an interpretive issue on what, how to connect the keeping action and the Lord Jesus. Calvin reads by, for we should be always in danger of death through Satan, he says. And he might take us at any moment as easy prey, were we not safe under the protection of Christ. So Calvin sees Christ as the active preserving agent of this group of called people or Christians, that Christ is the one preserving. There are arguments for this, that it's by, kept by Jesus Christ, indicating just that, that he is the active agent. I think one element of that we could think is his advocacy before the Father, that he is intervening, says the book of Hebrews, at the right hand of God. He's advocating for believers before the throne of God. Either way it's taken, I think very charitably, Tom Schreiner says the main emphasis of the two participial clauses is clear. Those whom God has called to himself are loved by him, the Father, and kept until the day of salvation. What's in view here is how are they kept? Are they kept by the Father or are they kept by the Son? It's one of those two. The word kept here, and I do have a position, the word kept here means preserved. It means guarded. It means watched over. And the point here is, in fact, preservation until the last day. I would argue that the way this ought to be read is as you have it in the New American Standard or the ESV, kept for Jesus Christ, and I'll present a defense that, first from verse 24 in Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, him speaking of God, the Father, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. I would argue that the preserving agent of the Christian is indeed the Father. I think a few reasons I see this broadly in the Scriptures. 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 5. If you want to turn back to three books. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's the calling from the beginning. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. And listen to this phrase. Having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, in that passage of 1 Peter, I want you to notice a couple things. Notice we have the reinforcement first of effectual calling. The called is very plainly directed. God's mercy has caused us to be born again. That's effective call. That's the work of the Spirit. Secondarily, through Jesus Christ is the mechanism of how we're saved. Salvation by faith alone, is it not? But thirdly, and directly to the point, it says, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. This is God's preservation of Christians, kept in heaven by the power of God. So again, I would defend here the protecting work of the Father in relation to Christians and being preserved until that day, which is the end of that passage in 1 Peter. Secondarily, we read in our call to worship this morning, John 17. Now, John 17, most of you are familiar with, is Christ's high priestly prayer. If you want to turn there, please feel free. We'll begin in verse 11. I have two or three points to bring forth from Christ's prayer that I think are directly applicable to this keeping agency of the Father for the Son. John 17, verse 11, Jesus prays this, Holy Father, keep them in your name. While I was with them, speaking of the disciples, I was keeping them in your name. Now notice there, it is Jesus that is actively keeping his disciples in his own divine person. Holy Father, keep them in your name. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. It's the same idea, keeping, guarding, protecting. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, speaking of Judas Iscariot. Now note that while Christ was on earth, he was the agent of preservation of his disciples. But he is praying to the Father prior to his death that God would keep them. He's asking the Father to preserve his disciples. And he continues. He repeats this in verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He's praying that his disciples will be kept from destruction or death, from the devil. But then look at verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, my disciples alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So Jesus anticipates the spreading of the gospel through his apostles. And he's praying that the Father will both keep and preserve those who will come to faith from the gospel as it goes forth to guard them. To watch over them. Notice that our passage to those who are the called are those beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ is an express answer to the prayer of Jesus by God the Father that he will keep and will never let go those who are called to salvation. Believers are kept for Jesus Christ. They are not kept because there is some inherent worth in them. They are kept for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and he will preserve them to the last day. Bauckham comments, Christians are the property of Jesus Christ, and they are kept safe for him until he comes to claim them. This is the Father's preservation and answer to the Son's prayer. And God himself, the Father, will vouchsafe his people for the day of Christ. Some of you might have seen the debate this week between Leighton Flowers and James White. The question that was presented from John 6:44 was, does John 6:44 teach unconditional election? And that's not specifically the text and topic for this exposition, but it is certainly downstream. And John 6:44 is certainly a corollary passage to this one because it says, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's calling. And I, the Lord Jesus, says, will raise him up on the last day. Do you see the pattern here? Called, loved, kept. We have a surety in Scripture, in these two verses in the introduction, that gives us a window, an insight into the Trinitarian operation of salvation. The Spirit calls, the Spirit regenerates the heart and makes it willing to believe, not against its volition, not against its will, causes it to love God. And hears the gospel and responds. Why? Because God loves the person. And not only is he loved, but he's preserved by the Father and kept until Christ comes back and claims his redeemed people as his own property, as his own prize. We see, brothers and sisters, plainly in this text that the work of salvation is a triune work. It is a work of the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit of God comes into the individual heart and renews and regenerates and brings to life a dead man. This work is traced not to this time, but to a time past before the creation of the world. Some call it the Pactum Salutis, or the Council of Peace, or the Covenant of Redemption, where the Father sends the Son and the Son volunteers to take on the work of salvation, and the Spirit effectively produces faith in people that they might respond and give glory not to themselves, not to their own works, not to their own righteousness, not to any circumstance, but give glory to God and God alone for their salvation. In this text, let yourselves be settled that the work of salvation is a work of our God. In the words of Edwards, we've said this before, that you bring nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. Jude, while wishing to write of our common salvation, seeks to put forward a defense of the faith and encourage them to defend the faith, begins with an introduction that gives us a heavenly vision of what God has done in eternity to save a people for himself. And listen to what he says in verse 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. This is nothing but an exposition of grace. It is nothing but the benefits of grace. It is nothing but an outflowing of what grace does. And it's consistent with other apostolic greetings. Paul multiplies grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, like he says in Romans. Grace upon grace is what we see in Jude's address. And perhaps even the three times blessing that we see in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, is just an encouragement of the reality that is yours if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been called, that you are loved by God, and that you will be kept for the Lord Jesus in his return. Christians must view their salvation as an act of God, because salvation is a triune work of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and that never returns to you void. Lord, we pray that the purpose for which you sent it will carry out and produce fruit. And Lord, I pray that it would be indeed your word that would stand in the minds of the hearers today, that they would re-explore and re-look at this introduction to Jude as we intend, Lord, to walk through this letter. But Lord, let us rest on the foundation that you and you alone have wrought salvation, and that we can do nothing to improve it. Lord, let us rest in you, Lord, this morning in Christ's name. Amen.